if you turn back to that lengthy portion we read beginning in Acts chapter 9. We begin this section of the book of Acts, which focuses on Peter. In fact, Peter will be the main focus of Luke's narrative right through to chapter 13 and verse 1 now. At that point, you'll find that Paul is reintroduced to us by Luke at the commencement of his first missionary journey. In the meantime here, Luke brings Peter center stage. And in these chapters we've read, these verses we've read, he sets before us three miracles, which Peter did. The first, in chapter 9, you'll see, has to do with the healing of Aeneas, in verses 32 to 35. This man who was crippled, but was wonderfully restored. We read of him. The second miracle is in verses 36 to 48. Even more astounding in many ways, because in these verses he raises Dorcas, this lady who was dead, back to life. But the greatest miracle is that which is reserved for chapter 10, namely the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and all of his household, because this chapter recalls for us the salvation of the Gentiles, the coming of the word of God to the Gentiles. And that third miracle was the greatest by far, because it speaks of salvation. It cost the most, didn't it? The precious blood of Christ. It achieved the greatest results. And most importantly, it brings most glory to God. The salvation of the Gentiles here was a great historical event in the life of the early church. It's a watershed moment. Peter had been given the keys of the kingdom by Christ, you'll remember. He's used them already in opening the door of faith to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost. We've seen that. He used them again in Acts 8, bringing the gospel message to the Samaritans. And in Acts 10, he will finally use them, opening the door and bringing the Gentiles into the church, as he preaches in that chapter, Jesus Christ, to Cornelius and to his household. But before that great day, a lot takes place as God prepares his servant for what is going to happen. For this notable, groundbreaking event, the calling of the Gentiles. So we'll begin in chapter 9 and verse 32, which commences by telling us this. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country. And what I want us to notice here is this, that this man Peter, so mightily used of God, was an active man. He was someone who was involved. He was somebody who was serving Christ. He went through all the parts of the country. We noted when we looked at chapter 8, with regard to Philip, that was when he was actively involved in Samaria, that God called him, you remember, to go down to the desert, down to Gaza, where he would witness to the Ethiopian eunuch and be the means of bringing the gospel message to him. And here we see Peter still serving Christ. He's been involved in an itinerant ministry, chapter 8, verse 25, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, on another tour, as it were, he's led to visit the saints at Lydda. Lydda was a large Gentile city about 25 miles away from Jerusalem. And he's going there not just to preach the gospel to the unconverted, but also to teach, to build up the saints in their faith. And as he does so, he meets, first of all, with a man, Ananias, at Lydda. And then a little later, as he moves on to Joppa, he meets with Dorcas. It's worth, I think, repeating again what I said when we looked at Philip. It's those who are actively serving Christ who will be led by God to situations where they might be used of him the more and might bring glory to his name. It's rather like that in church life, you know. If you want a job done, then ask somebody who's busy, who's actively involved already. You may remember in the Old Testament, a servant in Genesis who was sent to find a wife for Isaac. He's finally led to Rebekah. He's caught up in God's purposes. And he says later, Genesis 24:27, "As for me, being on my way, the Lord led me." And so it's largely true today. It is those who are on the way serving God who are further led by God to opportunities where they may serve him and glorify his name. Now, of course, the circumstances differ from those of Peter here, but the principle holds true in every generation. Let's come then to look at these two miracles briefly in Acts 9 before we turn to Acts 10. Let me say, first of all, you find they are similar to those two miracles which Jesus performed during his ministry here below. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, you may remember Jesus healed the paralytic man. And he said to him at verse 11, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home, your house." And that is what he did. Peter here says to Aeneas, "Arise and make your bed." It can be rendered, "Get up and tidy your mat." I mean, it wasn't a sort of divan bed he was lying on, such as we have today. Very basic. Arise, get up, and tidy your mat. And we see here, you see, it's the resurrected Christ. It's the authority of his name which brings instant healing to Aeneas. We read, he arose immediately. Then when you come to look at the second miracle, you see once more the similarity between this miracle and one that Jesus had performed in the raising of the daughter of Jairus, again in Mark's Gospel, but in chapter 5. Remember in that wonderful miracle that's recorded there, we're told that Jesus put all the people out of the room. And he said to her, "Talitha kumni, the little girl, arise." Whereas Peter says here, "Tabitha, arise." Now, had he been speaking in Aramaic, we'd have seen they're exactly the same words except for one single letter. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus said, "Tabitha kumai," well, he says, "Tabitha kumai," instead of "Talitha kumai." Not by chance, is it? He learnt a lot from Christ. Remember also, Jesus took the little girl by the hand before he spoke to her. He wasn't afraid of becoming ceremonially defiled by touching a dead body. And Peter takes Dorcas by the hand, verse 41, after she had come back to life. In both instances, it was the power of God which had worked the miracle. In the case of Aeneas, we have the word of command in Jesus' name, "Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise." In the case of Dorcas, you find Peter at verse 40, he knelt down and prayed. He sought God, who alone can raise the dead, before he said to her, "Arise." The miracles closely follow then the example of Christ. That's the example we want to follow, isn't it? And both miracles have the result of bringing glory to Jesus' name. In the case of Aeneas, there was a great stir among the population at Lydda. Read at verse 35, "So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him," that is Aeneas, "and turned to the Lord." And the "all" in that verse, by the way, doesn't refer to every single person in that place, but all who knew this man, who knew what had occurred. And no doubt also Peter preached Christ to them, explaining in whose name the miracle had occurred and why it had occurred. In the case of Dorcas, you read at verse 42, that following her being raised from the dead, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed there many days, we're told at verse 43. And no doubt again he stayed to ground those new converts in the truth of God's word. And in that, he was doing what Christ had commanded him to do. Remember at the time of his restoration, after he had denied Christ, there by the seashore, Jesus had said to him, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." But Jesus had also said this in John 10:16 to the Jews, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now at present, Peter is ministering to Jews, but he's doing so in a Gentile setting. The commercial centres of Lydda and Joppa were mostly inhabited by Gentiles. Peter must have come into contact with many of them. So God's power in these miracles was being demonstrated in what was essentially a pagan environment, amongst those other sheep that Jesus spoke of there in John 10, which he must bring into the fold. Peter was therefore rubbing shoulders with Gentiles. It's interesting, isn't it? I think it is, that this second miracle happened at Joppa. Remember, it was to Joppa that Jonah went when he was fleeing the Lord's command to go to the Ninevites, to go to Gentiles. Now Peter's led to Joppa by the Lord in order that he might receive his call to the Gentiles. You know, the salvation of so many in Joppa may well have impacted Gentiles as well. And it's possible God was beginning to break down the prejudices of Peter, who as a Jew would have despised the Gentiles, these other nations, those who were outside of the covenant. And the last verse of chapter 9, verse 43, indicates that Peter's prejudices were beginning to soften, to be broken down, because you read there, "So it was he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner." Simon was Jewish, but he was a tanner. What's the significance of that? The significance is that tanners were in a line of business which was anathema to the religious Jew. If you read later from Leviticus 11, verses 35 to 40, you'll find that the carcasses of dead animals were considered unclean. And because of this, according to rabbinical law, tanners, those who worked with dead carcasses, were largely considered unclean as well. In fact, they were ostracized and they had to live 50 cubits outside of the town. And rabbinical law states, and this is a quote, "If a betrothed woman discovers that a fiancé was involved in tanning, she should break off the engagement immediately." So, they were a kind of necessary evil, these tanners. And here's Peter lodging with a tanner. Simon a tanner, it says. Simon was evidently a man who had come to faith in Jesus, a man who loved the Lord, and you find now Peter lodging with him many days. He's not ready yet to accept Gentiles as his brothers and sisters in Christ, but the Lord's at work in his life, and his old Jewish scruples are being challenged. He's mellowing. He's accepted Simon as a brother in Christ despite his wretched occupation. But a greater change is still to come with Peter. And I want to look at that now in chapter 10, where we're introduced here to this man Cornelius, the centurion, who lived at Caesarea. Caesarea was about 30 miles along the coast, to the south of Joppa. It was a Roman garrison city. It was named after the Emperor Augustus. It had a splendid harbour built by Herod the Great. Cornelius was stationed there in the Roman army. the other week when we were up at Adrian's Wall, Aaron and I were saying to one another, it must have been a bit grim getting this as a posting as a Roman soldier, particularly in the winter. But wasn't true for this man in Caesarea. He had a great posting. It was a beautiful city. It was the Roman capital of Judea. But what we see is clearly his position as a centurion, his posting to this beautiful city, had not given him the peace and satisfaction that he desired in his life. We should read at verse 2, he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, as a Roman centurion, he would undoubtedly have been familiar with the whole spectre of Roman gods, of Jupiter and Venus and Mars and so on. But they had not satisfied his needs. Cornelius becomes tired of the empty religious ritual and the pagan myths, and found himself being drawn to Judaism and its teaching of one God. He became a monotheist. He feared God, not gods. He feared God. And he gave alms. He was full of charitable works. And he prayed to God always. My, what a man. We might think it would be good to have him in the church. But there's a fatal deficiency with this man at this point, isn't there? What we have here is a picture of someone who is sincere. That's true. He's sincere in his obedience to God's law, in his generosity, in giving to others, in his prayer life. You could say he's a model of religious respectability. But despite all of this, he's an unsaved man. He's unsaved. I think his situation is mirrored by many today who are religious, who read their Bibles, who are generous perhaps in their giving to others, who even pray and are yet outside of the kingdom, who are still unsaved. And the major difference between Cornelius and many religious folk today is that Cornelius knew he was not saved. He knew all of his religious devotion was not enough to save him. Whereas many religious people today are trusting in their good works, in their religious works, in their good character, as it were, to get them to heaven. You notice over in chapter 11 and verses 13 and 14 that Cornelius' prayers were answered. God was going to send Peter to him, who would tell him words by which you and all your household will be saved. If they believed, they would be saved. So Peter must be sent for. We might ask, well, why didn't the angel just preach the gospel to Cornelius? The answer is God's entrusted the gospel message to men. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's our privilege, you know him, to proclaim the gospel. And here, particularly at this juncture in church history, it was Peter's. Interestingly, back in chapter 8 and verse 40, you learn that Philip at this time seems to have been in Caesarea. He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, it says. But he's not called. It's Peter who is called. And he's called because, as we've noted already, he was the one entrusted with the keys of the kingdom, not Philip. You know, God not only works at the right time, he works through the right servant. I'm sure many of us know that in our own lives. The person, perhaps, that God used to lead us to the Lord was just the right person for us. So we see Cornelius being prepared by God. His prayers and alms had come up for a memorial to God, verse 4. And now he was to send men to Joppa to call for Peter. And you find Cornelius, remember he's a Roman centurion, used to receiving orders and used to giving orders as well. He sends two of his household servants and a devout soldier to Joppa to find Peter. So Cornelius was prepared by God, and so was Peter. You see that in verses 9 to 16. And we're told in these verses all about this vision that he receives. The three men from Cornelius are on their way. Peter goes up on the housetop to pray. He becomes hungry and falls into a trance. And in this trance, he sees this, verses 11 and 12. Heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending on him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So here was a vast variety of animals. Some would have been those which under the Old Testament law Jews were allowed to eat. Oxen and sheep and doves. Others which they were not allowed to eat. Swine, perhaps reptiles of various kinds. You can read the full list in Leviticus 11 later. And Peter would have recoiled in horror at the sight of these creatures, and especially the command he received from God, verse 13, rise, kill, and eat. And his reaction is given at verse 14. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean. For Peter, the idea of eating ceremonially defiled unclean food was horrifying. For centuries, God's people have followed the dietary laws that are laid down in the Old Testament. He couldn't break these laws now. Not so, Lord, he says. Now, the late Graham Scroggie wrote here, you can say no, he said, and you can say Lord, but you cannot say no, Lord. Not, he says, if he's truly our Lord. We can only say yes to what he commands. Three times here the vision is repeated. And God says to him, verse 15, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now the message of the vision, of course, went beyond Peter's diet. It was designed to change his entire outlook, his entire view of the world. The reality was both Jew and Gentile were unclean. Both unclean before God. Both needed to be made clean. Both needed the cleansing which Christ alone could give by his blood. Peter's reply, not so, Lord, was to be changed radically. He's left wondering, we're told, verse 17, about the significance of the vision. And even as he ponders and thinks about what this could mean, the three men sent from Cornelius come, as it were, knocking at his door. The Spirit of God tells Peter that three men are seeking him. And he, verse 20, is to arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And on coming down, he hears their story about Cornelius, God's message to him, and why they've been sent to him. And verse 23, he invited them in and lodged them. That's a further indication that the walls of prejudice were beginning to come down with this man Peter. Because as Peter will say when he arrives at his meeting with Cornelius at verse 28, it's unlawful, he says, for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another nation. But God has shown him not to call any man common or unclean. So the vision he'd been given, the words he had heard, had brought a seismic shift in Peter's thinking. It had a marvelous effect upon him. And before we move on, we do well to consider Peter's experience and apply it to ourselves. We're all prone, you know, to erect barriers, to become proud, Pride's a great sin. Well, the Puritan said it's like a vest. It's the last thing we take off at night and the first thing we put on in the morning. We can write off other peoples, individuals, churches, because they don't agree with us at every point. And what happens is that party spirit rather than Christian spirit creeps in. And we can virtually demonize others who don't agree with us on secondary issues, on every point. In other words, we can be guilty of saying, "Not so, Lord," just as Peter had, on many whom God has accepted or is ready to accept if they will repent and believe. Peter was a true disciple of Christ. He was a believer, but he needed his horizons expanding to see that God does not show partiality, and the barriers that men erect may not be those which God recognizes. As we have it in verse 35, where Peter says, "In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." It's not just our grouping or our particular denomination we approve as being sound who will inherit the kingdom of God. It's all who fear his name. It's all who seek to walk in his ways. And we need to be careful not to develop an elitist mentality, become modern day Pharisees. Peter would not be the same man again. He would not call unclean that which God had cleansed. And neither must we. And here in chapter 10, we find that Peter finally arrives at Caesarea. But it's a man with a large heart who arrives now. It's a man with an enlarged vision who meets with Cornelius at verses 24 and 25. Poor Cornelius, he falls down. He's going to worship this man. Peter says, "Well, none of that. I'm a man," he says, "just like you." And then he begins to preach to them. He opened his mouth, verse 34. He proclaims the truth that God had revealed to him. There's no faith without the proclamation of the word of God. We know that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as Paul tells us. And we have here but a summary of what he preached. But note, it was all based on historical facts. It was all focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." So Lord God had used the nation of Israel, his chosen people, to bring the Saviour to this world, Jesus Christ. There's no salvation apart from him, Peter's saying. He alone is the Lord of all. There can't be more than one Lord of all, can there? There's only one, and it's Jesus Christ. You know, people say today, it doesn't really matter what religion you believe. It's wrong, we're told, to try and change the culture of a nation and their worship of false gods. Well, according to that way of thinking, Cornelius might as well be left alone. He had piety. He was a religious man. He was moral. He was a fine, upstanding citizen. Surely then, he will be all right in the end. But that was not so. He needed the salvation which Christ alone can give. He who is Lord of all. And so do people today. They need to know what Peter explains here in these verses. These glorious historical facts. That Jesus Christ was God's anointed. That he's the Messiah. That he was put to death by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. That he was slain, killed by hanging on a tree. But death could not hold his prey. Verse 40, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." A sinless Son of God could not be held by death. And he says, we are witnesses of these things. We're dealing with historical facts here. The whole of the Old Testament scriptures testify to these matters. All the prophets, he says, speak of this. And through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. What a great message. Is it true? Is it true? Well, it is true. God himself vindicated Peter's words, verse 44. In fact, Peter was just getting going in this sermon. You look over at chapter 11, verse 15, he says there, remember he's speaking to the apostles and the brethren in Jerusalem, as I began to speak, he says. He hadn't really got going. The Holy Spirit fell upon them and upon us as upon us at the beginning. So in other words, the Holy Spirit of God interrupted Peter's message. What a blessed interruption that was, wasn't it? How we long to know such interruptions. Ordinarily, preachers don't like interruptions. But here at Cornelius' home were a people waiting expectantly on God. Verse 33. Now therefore we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God, says Cornelius. And as they listened intently, as they heard the wondrous news of salvation through Christ, the God of heaven, the God of salvation, broke in upon them. The Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And what would we give to have such blessed interruptions in our own day to wake us up? There's that which is unique here. God was authenticating his own word to the Gentiles. He was glorifying his name, just as he had at the very beginning at Pentecost when the message was brought to the Jews. So it happens again here. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured upon the Gentiles also. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So the same Spirit of God who came upon the Jews at Pentecost now came upon the Gentiles. God had received them. They were on an equal footing, an equal standing with the Jews. They were all one in Christ Jesus. And you find here, the Jews who had accompanied Peter were astonished at this. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. What a day this was. Those Jewish brethren could not deny the evidence of their eyes and their ears. Just now they regarded these Gentiles as uncircumcised outsiders, aliens, dogs. But God had worked and shown them that they were now one in Christ. And the reality of the new birth having taken place, Peter says, let the sign of the new birth, that they are true believers, be given to them here. Verse 47, can anyone forbid water, he says, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then he stayed with them many days. They were welcomed into the household of faith. That middle wall of partition had been broken down. And those who were thought by the Jews to be untouchable, unreachable, were now seen to be one with them. And Peter fulfills Christ's command, not only to baptize, but to teach them to observe all things, you remember, in the Great Commission. And he remains with them for 3 days, teaching them, confirming them in their newfound faith. Wonderful. I mean, who would have thought it? And certainly a few days earlier, Peter wouldn't. Not so, Lord. Horror. That would have been his response. Impossible. It's worth mentioning, isn't it, that right back at verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus told his disciples that they would be witnesses to him. Remember, to the ends of the earth, he said. One wonders Did they think that this was only to Jews who had migrated, who had gone further afield? Prejudices run deep. Prejudice blinds people indeed. The church at Jerusalem will still need persuading that salvation for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, as we'll see in the next chapter. I think the lesson for us, if there is a main lesson here, is may we not have blindness when it comes to God's salvation. It's wider, it's extensive, it's a message to be preached to all people, even those who we may consider for various reasons are unlikely converts. We need to go forward in faith. We need to fulfill Christ's commission. We need to pray God to remove prejudice from our lives. And we need to proclaim, as Peter was called to proclaim, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever, will receive remission of sin. Oh, to believe it and live in the light of it, and to be prepared to be astonished, amazed at those whom God calls to himself. But whatever we do, let's not be unbelieving believers. Let's continue to preach peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Continue to fulfill his word in you. If you're here today and you've never believed on him, then you need to do so today. Turn from your own way, your sinful way, and receive the remission, the forgiveness of your sin in and through Jesus Christ. His sacrifice for sin is accepted. God raised him up the third day. He's alive. He's risen. He's glorified. He's mighty to save all who will ever call on his name. May we be among them. And may any blind prejudice in our life be removed by God, that we might serve him more fully. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your dealings with these people of old, for Peter, Lord, how he needed your word to be brought to him in power, that he might receive those who for centuries before had been considered to be outside of your covenant, those, Lord, who are aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and all the promises of God in them. Pray, Lord, we might be open-minded in our dealings with others and believe, Lord, that you're able to save all who will call upon your name, no matter what their background, wherever they're from. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives. And we pray, Lord, we might have a great vision for the lost and a great desire to see all men saved. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 488. I was going to have that hymn, you know, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. But it's not in the book. So we couldn't have that one, so we're going to have this one. 488. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away. Thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. 488.